Let's turn to the Holy Spirit and ask His help. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of Your faithful. Enkindle in them the fire of Your love. Send forth Your Spirit, and they shall be created. And Thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in His consolation through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Mother of mercy,
pray for us.
St. John Vianney,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So in the first conference this morning, I want to speak about preaching in this year of mercy, the liturgical cycle. But I'd like to just bring up something that I would have wanted to do yesterday afternoon as an illustration of how to get the balance right in preaching mercy and conversion / repentance. I think many of us look to St. John Vianney with devotion as a model of how to live out our parish priesthood. He himself wasn't a particularly blessed preacher in terms of human eloquence, but La Cordiere, the greatest preacher of the 19th century, when he came incognito to Ars in order to be able to listen to him, and then went to a clergy gathering much like ours afterward, and all the priests enviously were ripping on John Vianney, who wasn't there, especially about his preaching, about how bored La Cordiere must have been. He gave John Vianney's preaching a tremendous compliment, saying he preached as a good pastor ought. And so let's see how he preached people into the confessional before we look at how we might be able to do the same with regard to what God has given us in the feast of the lectionary this year. The most notable means St. John Vianney used to draw people into the confessional was through regularly preaching about the need for the sacrament in the pulpit. His customary style would be to speak about God's mercy. But when times warranted, he could also thunder with the fierceness of an Old Testament prophet. He would generally begin with a focus on what a great gift the sacrament of penance and reconciliation is. "My children," he once preached, "we can't comprehend the goodness of God toward us in instituting this great sacrament of penance. If we had a favor to ask of the Lord, we should never have thought of asking Him this. But He foresaw our frailty and our inconstancy in doing well, and His love led Him to do what we would never have dared ask." The essence of the sacrament, he continued, is an encounter between God's mercy and our misery, where the love of God heals the wounds of our soul. John Vianney labored to eradicate the popular Jansenist conception of an angry God, an image that would scare people away from the sacrament. He said, "The good God will pardon a repentant sinner faster than a mother will grab her child out of a fire." In the sacrament, he said, it's not the sinner who comes back to God to ask for forgiveness, but God Himself runs after the sinner to make him return. It's that experience of the premeriar, the God beats us to it, that Pope Francis talks about. The father of the prodigal son, he said, comes after you. He pursues you after you have abandoned him. Basing himself on Jesus' words about the great eruption of joy in heaven for one repentant sinner, the Cori of Ars stressed, God's greatest pleasure is to forgive us. Anticipating almost verbatim some of what Christ Himself would say to St. Faustina a century later about His divine mercy, he continued, "How good God is! His good heart is an ocean of mercy. Even though we be great sinners, we should never despair of our salvation. It is so easy to be saved. What are our sins," he asked, "if we compare them to God's mercy? His mercy extends not just to the past, but to the future. The good God knows all things. He knows that after you confess, you will sin again, but He will pardon you. What love God has that He will even voluntarily forget the future to forgive us." So we would start with the beauty of the sacrament of God's mercy. That if we had been given the grace that Solomon had to ask God for anything, as high as the heavens above or as deep as the netherworld, we would have never dreamed of asking God the Father to send His Son to be crucified on Calvary to take away our sins, and then to institute a means by which we could be certain that those sins would be forgiven. We would have never imagined that God would go that far. But what we never dared imagine, God in fact did. That's where He started. And then He talked continuously about God's mercy. But there were times when the honey of God's mercy was insufficient to attract people to the sacrament. On those occasions, He didn't hesitate to resort to fire and brimstone to let His parishioners know the consequences of sin and the failure to come to have sins forgiven, scaring the hell out of them. Scaring them into the sacrament was not His first option, but it was preferable to letting them live and die without God's mercy. He preached about the realities of the last judgment in hell, just like Jesus Himself frequently did. Sometimes He would describe what sinners were doing to themselves. Like when they worked on Sunday, they were carting their souls to hell by unnecessary work. At other times, He would beg those who refused to repent at least to commit fewer mortal sins so as not to add to their everlasting punishment. Most often, He would just start sobbing in the pulpit for as much as 15 minutes at a time, contemplating the face of damned souls and saying, "Maudit par Dieu, cursed by God, cursed by God. Quel dommage, quelle pitié, what a shame, what a pity." Even when He had to resort to the latter to persuade inveterate impenitents, however, He could not keep up a fire and brimstone style for long. He would break down in the pulpit, weeping almost uncontrollably over the fate of the damned. His tears were probably His most eloquent persuasive homily about the reality of hell, the sadness we should have as a result of sin, and the tragedy of failing to take advantage of the gift of God's mercy while we still have time. It was almost impossible not to be moved. He would always conclude His homilies by inviting His listeners to action. "If the poor people who are damned had the time that we lose," He once said, "what good use they'd make of it." It reminded them of the words of God, who does not will the death of the sinner and call them to take advantage of the means they have to meet the mercy of God in confession before they meet His justice at the judgment. And most did. Without the sacrament of confession, He said, it would be fitting to weep. Because of God's love in founding the sacrament, however, there was an opportunity to turn those tears into joy. It took about a decade in this tiny parish of 230 souls when He arrived for them to return regularly to the sacrament. But eventually His regular, versatile, and bold preaching about how we need the gift of the sacrament of penance got through to His parishioners, and they began to come in great numbers. St. John Vianney would eventually set aside a few hours on Saturday just to hear the confessions of his own people so that they would not have to wait in line for 8 days to have 5 minutes with their pastor in God's sacred tribunal. As Pope Benedict mentioned in his letter to begin the year of priests a few years back, St. John Vianney's success in preaching people into the confessional should inspire and encourage all priests, and we could add deacons today. Priests ought never to be resigned, he said, to empty confessionals or the apparent indifference of the faithful to the sacrament. In France at the time of the Curia of Ars, confession was no more easy or frequent than in our own day, since the upheaval caused by the revolution had long inhibited the practice of religion. Yet he sought in every way, by preaching and his powers of persuasion, to help his parishioners rediscover the meaning and beauty of the sacrament of penance, presenting it as an inherent demand of the Eucharistic presence. One of the reasons why he lived that martyrdom in the confessional was so that his people could be ready to receive Holy Communion worthily. That there's an inherent demand that we receive the Lord well, that we receive Him worthily. I'm convinced that the huge problem that we have pastorally today, a little bit provoked and exaggerated, about divorced and remarried Catholics and whether they can receive Holy Communion, is because they think they're being singled out. That the church doesn't have mercy for them, or might not have mercy for certain classes of politicians, but everybody else, if you haven't been to church in 40 weeks, come up and receive. There's nothing stopping you if you've been blowing off God for the last 10 months. Or if you're ripping off your employer, or being unjust to your employees, or regardless, if you're watching porn every night, just come and eat. You know, to preach about the inherent demand of the Eucharist, and the U.S. bishops gave us a beautiful document with exactly the right tone back in 2006 about worthiness of reception for Holy Communion, to take advantage of opportunities we have, especially in the bulletin, adult opportunities and something else, to talk about that will allow them, I think, to see how important the sacrament of confession is with regard to the Holy Eucharist. The two really do go together. It's an inherent demand of the Eucharistic presence. Sequence for Corpus Christi has St. Thomas Aquinas saying that for those who eat unworthily, the panis vitae becomes the panis mortis, that the bread of life becomes the bread of death. We never want that to occur. And just one other point, which is a little bit of a pet peeve for mine. Our task as ministers is not to get people to receive Holy Communion. Our task is to allow them to receive Jesus' salvation and get them to heaven. And damned are we if we allow them to receive Holy Communion, but they don't repent. And they begin to think that their lifestyle is compatible with the kingdom of God when it's not. Both out of our love for Jesus in the Eucharist, but our real love for them, we need to get them in a state in which they can receive worthily. And unfortunately, that's talked about less than it ought to be. And sometimes we can almost give the impression, in the way that we talk about the Eucharist, that it's a rite rather than the most awesome privilege ever. But we need to be properly dressed in the wedding garment of our baptism. It's been cleansed in order to be able to come to that feast and eat. It's the experience of many priests today who try in every way by their preaching and powers of persuasion, like the Corybar, tell people to return to the sacrament, that no matter how often they preach about it or what their tone is, many Catholics don't seem to respond to the message, and they treat the sacrament as if it's an optional part of the Catholic life. A 2005 extensive Gallup survey showed that of Catholics who go to Mass on Sunday, 42% say they never go to confession. 30% say they rarely go. And just 26% of Sunday Mass going Catholics, so the 24% who come to Mass, of that 24%, 26% say that they're faithful to the precept of the Church to go at least once a year. So in other words, we've got about 6% of Catholics who keep the precept of the Church. Faced with this phenomenon, as well as various types of deeply embedded darnel that has been sown among Catholics with respect to the sacrament of penance, many of us do not know really where to begin in trying to help our people, practicing and unpracticing, to return. Where should our preaching and catechesis start? Talked a little bit about it, about God's mercy, the great gift of the sacrament, always trying to make it available. But the most detailed and helpful answer to that question came in Pope John Paul II's 1984 Apostolic Exhortation Reconciliatio et Penitentia, which he wrote after he and the bishops from across the world spent a month studying how to respond to the crisis of the sacrament of penance. It's the greatest document published in the history of the magisterium on the subject of confession, and it's well worth rereading in this year of mercy. Its examination and advice are still as relevant today as they were 32 years ago. St. John Paul II said that preaching and catechesis are the first means to be used in trying to get people back to the sacrament. In paragraph 26, he specifies 10 different catechetical themes that are needed to eradicate the various weeds choking the growth of the Word of God in people's hearts today, as well as to help nourish any seeds that have taken root. First part of the catechesis is about reconciliation itself. She defines as the need to rebuild the covenant with God in Christ, our Redeemer and Reconciler, and with one's brethren. He suggested this catechesis be based on Jesus' many homilies on reconciliation with God and with others. So Jesus' call to mercy. Second part of the catechesis on penance, which he says literally means to allow the spirit to be overturned in order to make a turn toward God. Metanoia is that revolution in the way we look at things. Says that there can be no reconciliation with God and others unless it is preceded by conversion and repentance. So not just superficial feelings, but a crucifixion of the old man so that the new man can be born by Christ's power. This catechesis is all the more needed, he says, because contemporary man finds it harder than ever to recognize his mistakes. We're all like Arthur Fonzarelli and we can't spit out the word sorry, even to God. Third, there needs to be a catechesis, he says, on conscience and its formation. Because if the conscience is poorly formed, it will turn into a force that's destructive of the true humanity of the person, rather than serve as the holy place where God reveals to him his true good. This is one of the most urgent things today, not just because of religious freedom, because we have so many people who don't recognize the needs of the demands of conscience, because they don't recognize God. And they don't want to allow people to say, I listen to God in this inner organ of sensitivity, which is how Cardinal Ratzinger defined the conscience. The inner organ of sensitivity to God's voice. They don't want to recognize that God could be leading somewhere other than where those who are seated with robes on benches or those who are in legislatures or executive positions say they should be going. Not only do we need to preach about conscience for that, but we have to make up for a lot of the false prophets out there who have encouraged people to confuse conscience, which is God's voice, with their own opinions about what God should have done in the first place, about the way things really ought to be. So many people are confused. And, you know, in some cases, by this point, totally confused innocently. They have no idea what the conscience is. Because many of them don't really pray, they don't know how to hear God's voice. And it's one of those big questions, how does God speak to me? You know, we can talk to them about it, and we can talk to them about how to hear God's voice. But a lot of the times they've confused prayer with just the vocal prayers in which we're mouthing words to God that they don't know how to hear Him saying, do this or shun that. Or you shouldn't have done that and come to me to be healed. Fourth, there must be a teaching on the sense of sin, which has become considerably weakened in our world. If we don't recognize that sin is the poison of the soul and that sins are particular spiritual toxins, we'll never sense our need to go to the doctor. Again, this isn't first, it's fourth, but it's part of this overall catechesis about how toxic sin is, that it kills us, and God loves us too much to allow us to die. Fifth, there's a need for catechesis on temptation and temptations, and how to respond to them with faith in the power of God. The first Sunday of Lent is coming up, Valentine's Day, and it's a good opportunity to talk about certain types of temptations. And how, with God's power, we can stomp with both feet on the head of the evil one. Sixth and seventh, he describes a catechesis on fasting and almsgiving, respectively. He says these are not just signs of conversion, repentance, mortification, and charity, but means by which we can become configured with Christ, who himself fasted and gave all. Fasting is so important. You know, for the priests in the room, when we hear guys who are caught up in habitual sins, let's just think about masturbation. How do they gain the self-mastery to be able to say no to the temptation to go to porn and continue this behavior? One of the most important ways, as St. Philip Neri taught us 500 years ago, is through fasting. We've got to have the wisdom to be able to help them to fast the right way. So often, they will fast in a binge way. I won't eat anything on Fridays, or on Wednesday and Friday, I'll just have bread and water. And then on Thursday and Sunday, they'll just be pigging out and eating whole chocolate cakes or gallons of ice cream. And oftentimes they can do sins against the sixth commandment in just the same way. So what's a fasting that sort of works for this? Something regular that can get to the will, it won't get to the pride, the devil can't manipulate. So one of the things that I do is just drink nothing but water. You're not going to die. And if you're going to, if you need coffee, if it's a drug that you need to get out of bed in the morning, just have it. Better for you to have two half cups of coffee, where you recognize that you're not sort of feeding your appetite for it to taste the way that it is. Better for you to have that twice to get the drugs that you need, than for you to just sort of give in to your appetite. Have no condiments on your food at all. No salt, pepper, sugar, ketchup, butter, etc. Again, not going to kill you, no salad dressing. It's not going to kill you. It's not going to kill you. Others might not even notice on a lot of occasions. But at every meal, you're going to be mortifying your appetite for your taste and your pleasure. These types of sort of regular things that they can do that allows them to strengthen their appetite to say no to food or to taste, which indirectly can strengthen their ability to say no to the weaker appetite, which is the sexual appetite. We've got to be able to strengthen them towards self-mastery in a way. Fasting is so key, but also as we see throughout Lent, the prayer, fasting, and almsgiving are really meant to reorient us in Christ toward the Father. Our fasting is so that we can hunger for what God hungers, etc. Eighth and ninth aspects John Paul II described as part of his catechesis refer to the concrete circumstance in which reconciliation has to be achieved. So there's supposed to be a fruit of reconciliation, namely the family, civil community, and social structures and the like, as well as the four reconciliations that remedy the four fundamental rifts caused by sin with God, within ourselves, with others, and with the whole of creation. Catechesis about how God wants to reconcile all things in himself. And now the whole mission of the church is this reconciliation. Once they begin to see that this is the big picture, then it's not so scary to recognize that they too need to enter on into the stream of reconciliation by regularly receiving God's help to do it. Lastly, there's a need for a constant catechesis, he says, on the four last things: death, judgment, hell, and heaven. In a culture that tends to imprison man in earthly life, at which he is more or less successful, St. John Paul II explained, pastors must provide a catechesis that will reveal and illustrate with the certainties of faith what comes after this present life. Only in this eschatological vision can one realize the exact nature of sin and feel decisively moved to penance and reconciliation. Again, he's not saying scare people away. It's get people really focused on the meaning of life. The meaning of life is this ain't all it is. This is just a small little nanosecond with regard to eternity. And in what direction are we really leading? It's a little bit of a controversy out there between Ralph Martin and Father, and now Bishop Robert Barron, in which Father Barron, I think, is absolutely wrong. I mean, Jesus talks very clearly in the Synoptic Gospels, especially St. Matthew, about where most people are tending. The road that leads to life is narrow and few find it. The road that leads to perdition is broad and there are many on it. Thanks be to God, that's not a snapshot of the end. Because the whole mission of the church, all that Christ did was to take people from the highway to hell and bring them on the narrow way of the cross that leads to life. But the stakes are enormous, and we're part of that mission. And so there's always a sense of urgency there. We can dare to hope that nobody's in hell. But at the same time, Jesus is pretty clear that most people are heading away from him, not toward him. And so the need to bring people to conversion through the Lord's mercy is so urgent. And our life is valuable if we're able even to get one person off that podium and on to the way that follows Christ all the way to the Father's eternal embrace. Talk about the hope that we have, that God will give us the means in order to be able to achieve that journey. To remind people that there are consequences, that in all our choices, we're making a determination of who we are. And then to talk about hell in a way that doesn't make God seem like the superintendent of Abu Ghraib. So, what does that mean? I've always found two things particularly helpful. First, C.S. Lewis, and second, the Catechism. C.S. Lewis, in his Great Divorce, says that in the final analysis, there are only two types of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. What C.S. Lewis tries to communicate is, all who go to hell choose it. They want it. If those who are constantly choosing themselves were in heaven, it would be, relatively speaking, a hell for them. Because they don't want to be in a place in which everything's oriented to God, toward God. The chosen are. There are only two types of people, those who say, your will be done, or those to whom God says, your will be done. And he says it with regret. He says it with a certain sorrow. But he did make us free. And because he made us free, he takes our decision seriously. What type of person do we want to be? And yes, we need help to persevere in sanctity. But God will provide that help. We've got to persevere. Second thing is the Catechism, where it talks about hell as the place of definitive self-separation from God. Definitive, we can grasp. Self-separation. It's not that God's waving your part because he's ticked off. There's a choice there. In every sin, we've got a choice between a bloody Christ and a Barabbas in disguise. She might be the hottest supermodel on the planet, but it's still a choice. And do we recognize that choice in our decisions? And to help us to choose Christ, even and especially when it's hard. As John Paul II says, that this 10-part preaching and catechetical strategy responds to the common and most serious questions, misunderstandings, and doubts modern man will have with regard to the sacrament. He says that pastors who are zealous and creative will never lack opportunities to impart these points to their people. He specifically mentions means to do so. Homilies, Bible studies, lectures, adult education, religious education curricula to the kids, and especially, what do you think he's going to say after especially? Especially, old-style popular missions. The importance of a mission in which we get somebody not to come and pass out teddy bears and pat somebody on the back, somebody who can preach about the mercy of the Lord with a particular fire and kick some trash cans. An old-style popular mission in which basically the whole parish goes out to get all their drunk uncles to come with them. To just listen to this for a while. One of my great joys is I've had a chance to do that in the past. I can't really do it during the week anymore because of my new position. But I remember going down to Mamou, Louisiana once. And they actually did drag literally everybody. And in Mamou, Louisiana, there are a lot of Landrys and they're all short and they don't really have teeth. They all come up and say, I think we're related. I won't share some other stories there, I'll never forget them. But everybody was there. Whole bunch of priests had come from everywhere because there was a culture in which at least you'd come to the mission. You know, they'll come on Ash Wednesday, a lot of the times they'll come on Palm Sunday. We're grateful for that because there's some still Catholic identity there, that this is what we do. But on Ash Wednesday, I mean, if we were to have these are the things we're really asking people to do, and then let God do the rest. But old-style parish missions, he says, is very important because they are opportunities for conversion to be preached and given. The church really desperately needs this. This is one of the things behind these missionaries of mercy. It's a small little contribution. But there's a need to rediscover some of these orders or confraternities of priests who go on out and give these things well, who are experts in bringing people to conversion. And until we have them, it's just one yet other thing that pastors have got to help each other do.